I've been asked to talk to you on the subject of discipleship in the local church, and so I'll be very happy to address that particular topic. Let me just start off by a few words of personal testimony in this regard. There was a time when I was less than enthusiastic about the local church. That does not mean I was unenthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. I had been brought up in a Christian home and had started preaching when I was 17, even though I'd also started a business career when I was 17. So it was not that I went through any teenage rebellion in terms of Christ. It was just that my experience of the church had been less than exciting. I was brought up in a very small church where my brother and I were the Sunday school until we grew up and became the youth group. And you probably, some of you have had similar experiences. Subsequently, I got into youth ministry among totally unchurched young people. And I found that I began to sympathize with many of their negative attitudes towards the local church, which became exacerbated when I began to try to integrate some of these unchurched young people into the lives of local churches and found the local churches didn't want anything to do with them. And so I eventually left the business world, went into an itinerant ministry, and would simply go from one church to another and stay for a week. And then at the end of the week, I'd jump on the plane, I'd pat the pastor on the back as I left and say, well, God bless you, you'll need it. And then I'd go to another church. One day, however, a very good friend of mine, whom I respected deeply, said to me, Stuart, the problem with your theology is that it incorporates no ecclesiology. And accordingly, it is a truncated theology. So I went home and got out a dictionary, and I found out that what he was telling me was this, that the emphasis in my ministry was on people having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that there was no emphasis, in fact no teaching at all, on the necessity of those who were related to Jesus Christ learning to relate to each other in the context of a local church. And I said to him, after I'd checked on my dictionary, I said, I am very much committed to the local church. I am a firm believer in that invisible, mystical, universal body of Christ. And he said, wonderful. But the invisible, universal, mystical body of Christ has local, tangible, and visible manifestations. There was nothing invisible about the church at Rome. There was nothing intangible about the church at Ephesus. And I said, you're right. And so I went back and I thought a little bit more about it, and I came back and talked some more with him, and I said, well, I'm totally committed to Jesus Christ. He said, well, you tell me how you can be totally committed to Jesus Christ and not totally committed to what he's totally committed to. And so I went away again and thought about it, and in the end I just admitted he was right, that my attitude towards the local church was not what it should have been. And so as a result of this conversation, I decided that what I would really like to do would be to spend a period of time with a group of believers in a local church and see if this thing that God seemed to be committed to worked. And around about that time, a local church in the United States invited us to go. And they actually said, Stuart, if you'll only come for 12 months, that's fine. Well, 20 years later, we're still with that group of believers. And these last 20 years have been a very, very exciting and challenging time for me. And now I can tell you quite frankly that I believe not only am I called to be in Christ, but I believe I'm also called to be in the local church. And accordingly, I'm very happy to talk to you about this whole business of being involved in discipleship in the local church. Now, the first thing that I'd like to say about discipleship, and this is probably one of the most crucial things that I would say about discipleship. In other words, I'm going to start at the high point, and it's probably going to be downhill for the rest of the talk. But the important thing to remember about discipleship is that discipleship is, in essence, relationship. The thing that determines that a person is a disciple is that they can identify a teacher or a master. Conversely, the thing that helps a teacher or a master identify themselves is that they can identify their disciples. It would be utterly impossible to be a disciple without having a teacher. It would be totally impossible to be a teacher without having disciples. And so the essence of discipleship is relationship. Now, of course, in the days in which the New Testament was written, all kinds of people had disciples. That was a normal procedure. The Pharisees had their disciples. The Greeks had their disciples. I love the sort of thing that Greek philosophers would do. They would observe, for instance, a chicken crossing the road. And having observed it very carefully, they would notice that before the chicken got across the road, it traversed half the road. But before it got across half the road, it got across a quarter of the road. This is a wonderful illustration if you don't have much material and a lot of time to fill in. But I do have some more material. So eventually the Greek philosophers came to the conclusion that the only way that a chicken could traverse a road was by crossing infinitesimal segments of road, so small that in actual fact they weren't moving. And therefore they came to the conclusion that motion is made up in its entirety of non-motion. Now that's the sort of thing that Greek philosophers philosophed about. But being teachers, you see, they then gathered their disciples around them and they communicated this revelation to them. And the whole point of communicating this revelation to them was that then they might disseminate this information. And that was the whole concept of discipleship. That you would gather around a teacher, that you would relate to the teacher, and that then you would disseminate that experience. And so when we think in terms of discipleship, we're thinking in terms of a relationship. When we're thinking in terms of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, however, we're thinking in terms of an intimate relationship with Jesus, on the basis of which we learn of him, we follow him, and we imitate him. Those are the three operative words of discipleship. We learn of him, we follow him, and we imitate him. Now, of course, when we talk in terms of discipleship, there is a tendency for us to use an American expression, which is to talk about one-on-one discipleship. In other words, you will disciple me, and then I will disciple them, and then they will disciple somebody else. I think, however, it's very important to notice that when you look into the New Testament, that discipleship does not seem to be carried out on a one-on-one basis. That the Lord Jesus Christ had 12 disciples, and that the discipleship seemed to take place in the whole area of community. Now, I know 2 Timothy 2:2 is a favorite verse of people who advocate one-on-one discipleship. But in actual fact, if you look carefully at 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "The things that you have learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, there seems to be a plurality all the way through. And I think, therefore, that whilst clearly there are advantages to taking a personal interest and having a deep personal relationship in terms of discipleship, my personal conviction is that the best kind of discipleship is done not in a one-on-one situation, but in a community situation. Which brings me, of course, to the point of the talk this morning. And that is that in a very real sense, I believe that discipleship is best done in the context of a local church, where there is a clear commitment to a sense of community. A clear commitment to a sense of community. Now, if we begin to think in those terms, then I think our whole concept of discipleship will have some very special characteristics. Let me just remind you of one or two things about the local church which will clearly color our emphasis on discipleship in it. I remember being in Athens in Greece a number of years ago and had a whole group of people that we'd taken on the journeys of Paul. And the last day we were in Athens, we were going to get on the plane and fly back to the United States. And for some unknown reason, we were up on the Parthenon, overlooking the old ruins of Athens, and it was baking hot, and we were kept there for hours. The guide just went on and on and on and on and on. And I was getting a little bit restless about this, and most of my group were just disappearing. They found some shady trees or some cool drinks or some ice cream or all three. And in the end, I was with the guide myself, and I said, "Why are you going on so long? You're losing everybody." He said, "I just got word from the airlines that your plane has been delayed, and they asked me to keep talking." And so I said, "Okay, well, you lost your people, but you can keep talking to me." And so I had a personal tour with this guide. And one of the things he told me was very fascinating. He said, as we looked down from the Parthenon on the ruins of ancient Rome, he pointed out the Stoa, the marketplace. He showed me where the colonnades were, where the various stores were. And he said, "This hill here, of course, is Mars Hill, where Paul debated the Athenians, the Areopagites." And then he said, "The next hill to it was very significant in ancient Athens." He said it was on that hill that people would periodically be called out of the marketplace down here. And when they were called out, it was in order that they might fulfill a responsibility that they had as citizens of Athens. Now, he said to be a citizen of Athens was a privilege, but all privileges have corresponding responsibilities. And he said part of the responsibility of being a citizen of Athens was that when you were called out of the marketplace, you closed up the store and you went onto this hillside, and there you dealt with the affairs of the community. And he said, as you probably know, the term for that called out assembly was ekklesia, which of course became the Greek word for church, a called out community that assembles together. Now, he said it was very interesting to notice that there were some people who, when they were called out from the marketplace onto the hillside, refused to go. They were more interested in their personal affairs. They wouldn't close the store. And they were known as private people or personal people. They were more interested in an individual experience than a corporate experience. And he said the Greek word for those people was idiotes, from which, of course, we get our English word idiot. An idiot is, in the truest sense of the word, a private person who lives in their own little world. And I think one of the concerns that we have very often is that people will profess to be part of the local church, but when it really comes to being part of the called out people, then they're basically interested in their own individual concerns. I would put it this way, that probably we have a high percentage of idiots sitting in the pews, but I wouldn't say that when I'm home, only when I'm on the other side of the world. But the point is that if we begin to think in terms of the local church as being a called out people, and there's a sense of commitment to community, then clearly, if we're thinking in terms of discipleship in the local community, one of the characteristics of a disciple is that they have a commitment not only to the master personally, but to the community of which they're a part. In discipleship, in the local church, there's no room for idiotes. There has to be a sense of oneness. There has to be a sense of hanging in there together. Now, the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about this, and I'd like to direct your attention to Ephesians with this in mind, just to sort of develop this idea for a few moments. The epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, let's pause there just for a minute or two. Notice that Paul is particularly concerned that the Ephesians should live up to their calling. Clearly, what he is saying here is related to what has just gone in the immediately preceding verses. And what he says there about their calling is that they're called to bring glory to Christ, verse 21 of chapter 3, bring glory to Christ, one, in the church, and two, to bring glory to God in Christ Jesus. We have a dual calling. We're called to be in Christ, we're called to be in church. Now then, as far as the calling to be in Christ and in the church is concerned, we are to live worthy of that calling. Now, let's, for the sake of our purposes this morning, just concentrate on what it means to be called into the church. What is involved in this? I think one of the things that was particularly powerful in my thinking in this area was to look at the etymology of the English word church. If you go to church in Scotland, you go to the carrick. Are there any Scots here who will admit it? Okay. Carrick, that's spelled K-I-R-R-R-R. Depending on how much time you've got, K. The carrick. If you go to church in Germany, any Germans here? All right. You go to some Kirche. K-I-R-C-H-E. K-I-R-K, K-I-R-C-H-E, are clearly related. They both find their way through the Middle English and Old English into Modern English, church. But the root of all these words is a Greek word, Kyriake. And Kyriake, you say, oh, I know, that's a Japanese steak. No, that's teriyaki. Kyriake comes from the Greek word Kyrios. And Kyrios, of course, is Lord. And Kyriake means belonging to the Lord. Now, this was very powerful in my thinking. Every time we use the English word church, we're actually using a word which means literally belonging to the Lord. And immediately I began to think, why is it that this idea of being the called out people matched up with the idea of belonging specifically to the Lord, why is it that it seems to be so strongly emphasized in Christian theology? And it seems to me that probably the reason is this, that God is not just interested in drawing individuals to personal relationship with Christ, but he is particularly interested in calling out a people for himself. Notice the emphasis, calling out a people for himself. This was certainly the case in the Old Testament, where he calls out a covenant people, and they are to be his people in the midst of all the peoples who in their relationship to him as a people will demonstrate what it means to be a community. Now, the significance of this, I think, is to be seen in the fall. You remember when God created Adam, he created one thing. When he created Eve, he created an entirely different thing. You can interpret that however you wish. One little girl interpreted it as follows. She was asked to write a little essay on why God made more women than men. And she said that God made man and looked at him and said, I can do better than that. And made woman, and to prove it has been making more of them ever since. That is one interpretation of what I just said. That's not what I had in mind. When God created man, he created individuals. When God created woman, he created society, community. Now, when the fall came, individuals fell, obviously, and became estranged from God. But when the fall came, something happened to society as well. Individuals fell, and society fragmented. Now, if you were to ask the average evangelical, if you can find one, what is God's answer to a fallen individual, they'll tell you, Christ. If you ask them what's God's answer to a fragmenting society, they haven't usually spent as much time thinking about that, and the answer is an alternate society, the people of God, the local church. In the midst of fragmenting society, God is calling out a people for himself who, uniquely related to him, are going to be, in the midst of fragmenting society, a model of what society is intended to be when it operates on divine principles. And therein lies the phenomenal challenge of the church. Because, you see, it's the easiest thing in the world for individual Christians to fragment in their ecclesiastical relationships as readily as secular society fragments. And we see it all over the place. And this is one of the great tragedies, I believe. This is one of the great failures in our witness and our testimony. Now, Paul is addressing this when he points out that we are to respond to our calling and to live worthy of our calling. And he shows quite clearly that the way that we're going to live worthy of the calling of being in Christ and in that local fellowship of believers is that we, as he puts it, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, I would suggest to you that one of the characteristics of a disciple in the local church is that they make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, notice the expression bond of peace, first of all. I would think, clearly relates to what he has said in the second chapter of Ephesians, where he says Christ is our peace. But you remember, when he says that Christ is our peace, he's not just saying that he is the means whereby individuals are reconciled to God. He's saying more than that. He's saying that when Christ becomes our peace, we individually are reconciled to God, but then he says that individuals who were apparently irreconcilable in Christ are reconciled to each other. So he talks about Jews and Gentiles. And he begins to show that Christ is our peace in the sense of former hostilities are done away with. Middle wall of partition is broken down. Christ is our peace, not just in the sense of he reconciles alienated people to God. Christ is our peace in the sense in which he reconciles irreconcilable people to each other. And this then becomes manifested in a local fellowship of believers where on the basis of this bond of peace, they now endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So, I'm interested in producing disciples in the local body of believers, in the church. What am I going to do? Well, clearly one of the things I'm going to do is to encourage them to begin to build relationships that clearly manifest a unique sense of unity that is not based on their preferences, is not based on their ethnic origins, it is not based on things that would be perfectly understandable. But I am interested in producing a cohesive unity among people from every conceivable point of the compass who come together for no other reason than Christ is their peace. Now therein lies one of the major challenges of discipleship in the local church. And having been working at it for 20 years, I can assure you it doesn't get easier. Because the points at which evangelical Christians will differ and fragment are legion. And it's the easiest thing in the world to get them to see them do it. The difficult thing is to bring them together where they begin to manifest and model unity of the Spirit. Now, notice, not only does he say that there is a bond of peace, which is the basis, he then says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice the word keep. That means to protect or maintain. We are not commissioned to manufacture unity of the Spirit. That is not our job. We are called in the fellowship of believers to maintain the unity which God has manufactured. There's all the difference in the world between maintaining and manufacturing. Very clever people can actually learn to maintain their cars. You know, they know how to put some air in the tires occasionally and some coolant in the radiator and some oil in the engine, but very few of those people could actually manufacture a car. It takes somebody with major creative genius to manufacture something. It takes somebody with considerably less skill to maintain what has been manufactured. God does not require us to manufacture unity of believers in the fellowship. That he has done. What he does require is that we maintain the unity that he's established. And Paul then goes on to identify the 7 bases of unity that God has built in to the fellowship of believers. We're familiar with them, but let me just remind you. Verse 4. One body, one spirit, one calling or hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The simple fact of the matter is this, that anybody who is truly regenerate has found their peace with God through Christ, has the basis of peace with every other regenerate believer. And there are 7 good reasons for it. That being the case, this should not be a technicality. This should become an actuality. and there should be some manifestation of this unity of the Spirit based on the bond of peace. So now then, to think in terms of discipleship in the local church, what am I concerned about? I'm concerned about bringing people to an experience of the Lord Jesus where they personally relate to Him, putting them in a fellowship of believers where there's every conceivable type of person, and there's absolutely no reason at all why they should be together except the bond of peace, which is Christ crucified. And then for them to begin to recognize that whilst they can think of all the things that they differ, in which they differ, and all the things they don't like about each other, one thing they cannot escape, and that is Christ being their peace. God has made a unity between them. It has seven characteristics, and their responsibility now is to make every effort to maintain it. And I would say that one of the ways in which we manifest our maturity as disciples of Jesus Christ is how much effort we make in maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the local fellowship. Now, obviously, we could look into each of those seven pillars there, but for the sake of time, we won't do that. Notice, however, that the very next word in verse 7 after this statement is that famous word, but. Now, this is a great word. I have discovered, for instance, in the pastorate, that not infrequently, people will come and say very nice things to me, but I've listened to them long enough to wait for a crucial word. But, you see, well, we want to be able to do this, and we think we're going to do this, and this, and this, and it all sort of, blends in together. But. Now, Shakespeare said, but me no buts. I've not the remotest idea what he meant, but I read the other day that you should always have a quotation in a talk. So, but I know what but means normally. What but means normally is here is the introduction to the other side of the coin. Here's the introduction to the other side of the coin. Now, what has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about the unity of the Spirit. Now, what's he going to talk about? Well, now he's going to talk about the diversity of the Spirit. And he immediately begins to say in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, and now he goes on to quoting or adapting Psalm 68. He goes into what seems very much like a rabbinical exegesis of that. And then he begins to apply it and says in verse 11, it was he, that is the ascended Lord, who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Now immediately he begins to talk not about the unity of the Spirit, but he begins to talk about the diversity of the Spirit. And the diversity of the Spirit that he is particularly interested in at this point is what? The diversity of gifts that the Spirit makes available to the church. Now, interestingly enough, notice that this diversity of spirits, this diversity of gifts of the Spirit, is made available so that the body of Christ may be built up, verse 13, until we all reach unity. That to me is fascinating. That God, by His Spirit, invests a wide diversity of gifts in a fellowship of believers with a view to that diversity producing unity. So the second thing that I look for in the fellowship of believers, particularly as far as discipleship is concerned, is number one, I look for unity in the Spirit, and number two, I look for the diversity of the Spirit's operation in the lives of the individuals in that fellowship of believers. Now then, if you think it's a challenge to produce unity among disparate people, you know, Jew and Gentile, let me assure you that's only the beginning of the problem. The real problem is how do you maintain unity among disparate people and allow for diversity, which the Spirit seems to insist on. Unity in diversity, diversity in unity. Now, if discipleship is learning and following and imitating Christ, then it would seem to me that learning and following and imitating Christ in the local fellowship of believers is going to produce people who will work hard to maintain unity, but will be remarkably open in terms of diversity. Now, when you think about it, it's not too difficult to concentrate on one or the other. For instance, you can create unity by banning diversity. And not infrequently churches do this. Or you can allow diversity that totally destroys unity. Everybody takes off in every direction. And neither is modeling what the church is intended to be. Because the church is a unique society in the midst of fragmenting society. That shows fragmenting society what society is all about. So the challenge, the genius of the whole thing, is how do we allow for the diversity and how do we maintain the unity? The extent to which we're able to do that, I think, will determine to a very large extent how much discipling is going on, how much learning and maturing and growth is taking place in the local fellowship of believers. Now, just a few words about this idea of the diversity of the Spirit. Not only are we told that there's a diversity of gifts, but the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, in the 12th chapter, 4th verse, says this: there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, it seems here that he is making a very powerful statement on unity and diversity. The diversity of gifts, but one Spirit. A diversity of kinds of service, but the same Lord. A diversity of ways of doing things, but the same God is at work in all of them. Therein lies the challenge of discipling people in the local church. How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit and allow for the diversity of the Spirit? One of the things I think is very interesting is trying to convey to individual disciples in the fellowship of believers that the Holy Spirit has actually given different gifts to different ones, and the Holy Spirit chose to do it that way. Now, what this means, first of all, of course, is that if we're going to disciple people in the local church, we're going to help them to discover and develop and exercise their gifts. That's a given. I had a very interesting conversation some years ago in our church. At the end of our third morning service, I was told by one of my associates that that there was a reporter wanted to talk to me. I said, "Oh, I saw this fellow climbing around taking pictures during the service. I wondered who he was." I really didn't particularly want to talk to a reporter after three morning services. I just wanted to go home and have my lunch. But anyway, it was all arranged. I was just talking to my colleague at this point when this reporter came walking down the aisle, and he was about halfway down, people still going out of the service, when he shouted at me, "Would you call yourself gifted?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "I think you're arrogant." I said, "Well, I think you're ignorant." And I said, "Okay, let's pause before we pursue this conversation any further." I said, you think I'm arrogant because I claim to be gifted." And I said, "I think you're ignorant." Well, I said, "I don't think you are. I know you are. Because the Bible says that everybody is gifted who's a Christian. So you obviously didn't know that, otherwise you wouldn't have asked the question. The good news, of course, is this, that now you're not ignorant anymore because you know it." I said, I may still be arrogant for saying what the Bible says is true in your estimation." I said, "In actual fact, I'd rather claim what the Bible says is true of me than deny it. And run the risk of being called arrogant by you and being wrapped over the knuckles by God by saying something contrary to Scripture." I said, "Now, the good news is you're no longer ignorant. Because now you know that everybody in the church is gifted." I said, "But having said that, that puts you way ahead of a lot of people who sit in churches every Sunday morning. They don't know they're gifted." And I said, "Not only do they not know they're gifted, they have the foggiest idea what their gifts are. And not only that, they haven't the remotest idea what they're supposed to be doing with them. So if we're going to be talking about, and this is the end of the conversation with the reporter, we got on very well after that rather bad start. But as far as getting back to our topic is concerned now, clearly we need to be thinking in terms of God, for reasons known only to himself, imparting different gifts to people through the Spirit, and then notice how Paul puts it in Ephesians, taking those gifted people and giving them as gifts to the church. What a wonderful thing it would be if people could begin to look at other people in the fellowship of believers and say, there is God's precious gift, and there's another precious gift, and there's another precious gift. And that precious gift is so precious because of the spiritual gift that God has invested in that person. What an exciting thing in the fellowship of believers to begin to encourage people in these areas to develop and discover these things and to begin to exercise them. Of course, another aspect of that is this, that not infrequently you'll find that people in the local church are not prepared to recognize other people's gifts, or they're not prepared to accept other people's ministries, or they're not prepared to accept that there are different ways of doing things. And yet this is all part of the genius of the Spirit's diversity. So when I'm talking about discipling people in the local church, what I'm talking about is seeing people begin to appreciate other gifts, begin to be open to other ministries, and actually becoming mature enough to accept the fact that there are different ways of doing things. This is discipling people. This is getting them to grow. This is getting them to mature. Now, how do we help people to do this? There are different theories as to how you help people discover their spiritual gifts. Clearly, you start out by teaching them that they have gifts. My personal preference for helping people discover their gifts is not to have a seminar on gifts and then they can sort of decide which one they think they've got. My personal approach is much more practical than that. It is this, that we are surrounded by things that need doing. We're swamped by opportunities. There's a cartoon character in the United States who occasionally says some very good things. And his name is Pogo. And Pogo on one occasion said, we are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities. Well, it's a very positive way of looking at what is a negative for many people. We are surrounded by insurmountable problems, is what most people say. The church should be saying we're surrounded by insurmountable opportunities. That being the case, if we're discipling people in the local church, we say, folks, we're surrounded by insurmountable opportunities, go get one of them. Go on, go get one of them. Now then, if you can encourage them to do that, then one or two things will happen. They'll discover that they're good at it, or they're not good at it. If they discover they're good at it, it's because they're gifted. If they discover they're no good at it, it's because they're not gifted. And guess what? They've discovered their gift. You begin to discover in the fellowship of believers the giftedness that comes from the diversity of the Spirit when you give people opportunity to develop different ministries, responding to opportunities and needs. Let me illustrate this from our own fellowship. I would have to say that in recent years, the ministries that have really taken off and had a profound impact, none of them have come because the elders sat around the table in a board meeting and decided that was what we should do. Every one of them have happened because people in the grassroots of the fellowship have seen a need and have been encouraged to go for it, and they've done it. I can give you three specific illustrations. We have one little fellow who happened to be a television cameraman. He came to me one day and he said, I've got permission from the television station I work for to use my equipment any time. He said, it's always in the trunk, the boot of my car. He said, I have a beeper on my belt. He said, whenever there's a murder or a fire or something exciting, they beep me and I rush off and take my pictures and get them in and we put them on the 10 o'clock news. And he said, they've told me that I can use the equipment any time I like. So he said, why don't we start a little television program, just you and me? So we did. That's what we did. Started a television program. We now have a television program that we haven't tried to take outside our city that is watched by 25,000 people in our city alone every Sunday morning. And that came through one guy who had a vision and discovered that he had certain gifts. He has now built a studio in our church. He has managed to scrounge and buy for next to nothing in fire sales all the equipment, and he has trained 40 people, all of whom now can do all the different things that are necessary to produce television programs. Here's another illustration. There are two young ladies in our church, worked in a hospital. On one occasion, they noticed some people who clearly came from some country in Asia, they didn't know what, and they were sitting in the waiting room. They went in and out of the waiting room all day, these two nurses, and they noticed that these people sat there all day and nothing ever happened. At the end of the day, they noticed them leaving, so they followed them. They discovered that they were refugees from Laos. They discovered that they had no means of support, that they had no sponsors, that they were living in desperate circumstances. And so they rounded up some of their small group people, and they took them down that night to meet these refugees from Laos. They started to teach them English. They started to help them get care in the hospital. They started taking them to the government agencies so they could get some financial support. Then they came to me and they said, "Do you realize how many Laotian and Hmong tribes people are who are refugees in our city? We've got to do something about it." So I told the church about it, and very quickly our church began to look like a furniture store. As we advertised, we needed refrigerators and sideboards and beds and etc., etc., etc. The result of that has been that in the end we had to buy a school to house all the Laotian refugees and all the Hmong refugees who are now coming to the city because their extended families all over the United States were telling them there's somebody who cares about you in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And they came. And as they came, we began to see them come to Christ. And now we have a thriving church among the Laotians, and we have a thriving church among Hmong tribes people. And that didn't come because elders stepped there and said, "We need to have a ministry to these people." It started because two people began to exercise their gifts. The third illustration is that one man decided that we better do something about the prison population. It's an unfortunate thing in American society that whilst the black population is a minority, the black population of our prisons is a majority. And by and large, the white churches have little contact, little concern about it. So we started on that. Now we have a burgeoning ministry in all the prisons of the state of Wisconsin. A ministry not only that goes to prisoners, but a ministry that deals with the families that are left behind while they're in prison. And a ministry that not only deals with them while they're in prison, but deals with them while they come out of prison because they need jobs. And we've got people who are finding jobs for them in the factories owned by members of our churches. And this didn't come because people were sitting there planning it. It came about because people were discovering their gifts and were given the opportunity to exercise their gifts. And people were not allowed to say, "This is the way you do it," or "That is the way you do it," or "You've got to have this gift," or "You mustn't have that gift." What we were encouraged about was the development of unity in diversity. Well, let me just wrap this up now, I think, and then we've got a few minutes for questions if you wish to ask any questions. Clearly, there's a major challenge in this whole area, this concept of discipleship in the local church. Let me just point out to you that the requirement for people is spelled out for us in verse 2. He says, if this is going to work, we've got to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, the interesting thing about all those statements is that they're very closely related to what Paul elsewhere calls the fruit of the Spirit. And he is clearly talking about something that relates to the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Some people would simply look at that and say, "Well, there you are, you see, what we need is more of the Spirit." Well, no doubt that's true, but notice verse 3, as we've already pointed out, says that we've got to make every effort. So it isn't just a case of us accepting responsibility, and it isn't just a case of the Spirit doing His work, and we don't have the freedom to set one against the other. What we're called to do is to recognize that it is in the power of the Spirit producing His fruit that is the response to us accepting responsibility that we begin to develop a local church in which people are in a very real sense being discipled. Well, there's much more we could say, obviously, but I trust that gives you some things to think about, and I'd be glad to respond to any questions that you may have for a few minutes. What time do we finish? All right? 2 minutes.
The church growth people are saying that a homogeneous grouping is the best for growth.
Do I sense that that is a denial of community, that we should rather have heterogeneous groups so that we can demonstrate this community?
No, I think there are two dimensions of growth. There's numerical growth and there's maturity growth. And I don't think there's any question about it that numerical growth requires homogeneous approaches and maturity growth requires heterogeneous. And so I don't think it's an either or, I think it's a both and. But if you don't get them babies, you'll never get adults. In other words, you've got to start with people somewhere. And I think it's incontrovertible that people have a very real tendency to relate to their own kind initially. But if you leave them in that kind of a situation, then they're missing out on the uniqueness of maturity growth. And so then you start out with the homogeneous and you integrate them more and more into the heterogeneous.
The other thing is, do I sense that you feel there are more gifts of the Spirit than are so listed in the New Testament, such as TV, ability, etc.?
Well, yes, the New Testament certainly doesn't list gifts of TV. but I would, some people simply lump everything that doesn't fit anywhere else into helps. You say, well, I think that's a bit of that's a bit of a cop out. I think that you look in the Old Testament and you look at the gifts of craftsmanship that are clearly stated to be gifts of the Spirit. I think that would open up the very real possibility that the Spirit is, yes, truly gifting us in a wide variety of ways. But on the other hand, this young television guy, he had the gift of administration. He's superb rounding people up and getting things done. So you might be able to fit them under those things as well.